Chapter 13, called the Kingdom Parables. The whole chapter is full of parables, and they all have a common subject, and the subject is the kingdom of God. And so we've studied the kingdom, or the parable of the sower, and what it teaches us about the kingdom of God. Today we're going to move on from that to the next parable, called the parable of the tares among the wheat. And just like we found with the parable of the sower, this happens to be another one of those parables that Jesus actually explains to the disciples in detail. So there is no reason for us not to fully comprehend and understand what this particular parable teaches us about the kingdom of God, because Jesus makes it very, very clear what it means. So we're going to be reading two parts of Scripture, beginning with verse 24 down to 30, and then we're going to skip over the parable of the mustard seed. We'll be doing that next week, and then we're going to get into the explanation of the tares among the wheat, which is in 36 and following. Okay? So let me read this for us. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat arose or sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came in and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go out and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a son in the kingdom of their fathers. He who has ears, let him hear." Like I said before, this is explained in detail by Jesus, so it is not one of those parables, because sometimes he doesn't explain it. And we have to understand that sometimes Jesus used parables as a form of keeping people less informed about very mysterious things. In part, what he's doing here is he's using parables to paint a picture of the kingdom of God for the disciples and for those who are listening to him. But at the same time, you need to understand, we talked about this last time, that the word of God, when it goes forth, it does one or two things, and that's it's true in every situation. Either it falls upon the good soil and it becomes fruitful, or it falls upon the rocky soil or the hard rock or the soil amongst the thorns and the thistles, or the beside the roadside, and it doesn't produce any fruit for the kingdom of God. Jesus jumps beyond that in this parable. I don't know if you realize this or not, but he's saying here in this parable basically that you are of one or two kingdoms. Either you are of the kingdom of God, or you are of the kingdom of the evil one, the Satan. Like we said before, there is no middle ground. You can't say, well, I want to keep one foot here and put the other foot there. You know, there's things about the world I really, really love. I love to do this, and if I become a believer, then I can't do that anymore. Or if I become more committed to my faith, I can't behave the way I have in the past. So there are people who try to do this all the time. They try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, and they have some satisfaction. They're believing that they're saved, when reality is the fruit in their life is very good indication that they're not. And in the end, they fall away. Now, can you imagine that a farmer would take too kindly for someone doing something like this to them? Just remember, farmers are very dependent upon their harvest, right? They're very dependent upon their crops. And doing something like this would be considered to be very, very bad in the eyes of a farmer, because it's going to cost that farmer dearly in the long run. What is a weed? You ever think about weeds? Well, we need to understand something. Every weed, thing that we would classify as a weed, is a God-given plant. Every single one of them. But what we consider to be weeds are plants that we don't like for one reason or another. And when you're talking about crops, you're talking about plants that are going to steal things away from your crop plants. Things like nutrients. The things that they have to gather from the soil. There's only so much nitrate in the soil, almost so much phosphate there. And if the weeds are taking it up, then that means your crop plants are not going to grow as much. But there's lots of other things they're competing for too, like space. There's only so much space in the garden. And, you know, sometimes weeds can get in there and actually kill your crop plants because they're competing for space and they can't compete with the weeds sometimes. Another thing is this, sunlight. All plants have to have sunlight so they can photosynthesize, right? And there's only so much sunlight. So one of the bad things you might imagine happening would be having some low crop plants like sunbeans or something like that, but having weeds that grow up taller than they are and blocking out the sunlight. So there's all kinds of bad things that weeds, or tares in this case, can actually do to the farmer's crop. But they all have the effect of minimizing the crop that the farmer is going to have when harvest time comes. I learned some things about wheat this week, and there actually happens to be a particular kind of thing we would classify as a weed because we don't like it. The common name is Darnell ryegrass, or sometimes it's called false wheat. And it's a particular kind of plant. It grows in all the places where you think about wheat growing, like in the Great Plains, Midwest United States, the Ukraine and Russia. Any place where wheat grows, this stuff grows too. That tells you, if you know anything about environmental science, that they actually fit into a very closely related niche. They actually are the same family as far as taxonomy goes or classification goes. The fruit they produce is a little bit different, on the other hand. We all know about wheat, right? Has anyone been here today that hasn't eaten something that was made from wheat yet? There may be a few people. But we know this, that wheat has always been one of the main substances that's been used in man's diet, right? You guys love bread, right? You love pasta and all that stuff. It's all wheat. This false wheat also produces a kind of a grainy fruit. But when you eat it, they say that it brings upon you feelings of intoxication. You know, I say this, well, maybe some people be out there eating it just for that, but you need to understand this too, that sometimes it can kill you. Okay? So this is serious business. We're not just talking about some weed that's stealing away things. We're talking about a weed that, if it's harvested right along with the wheat, can kill the people that eat it. Right? And one of the things that this particular weed does is the roots of the weed intertwine with the roots of the wheat plants. So obviously, if you go out there with your hoe, or you go out there and you start pulling on tares, you're going to uproot a lot of the wheat plants right along with it. And it's only when the grain heads begin to appear that an expert can tell the difference between the two types of plants. So you can understand why a farmer in this case decided not to let his servants go out there and try to weed these weeds out from among the wheat at this point. Now let me say this. There's some discussion amongst the commentators and the scholars about exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Is he just talking about the world in general? He does use the word here, right? At one point, which is the Greek word cosmos, which can mean all kinds of things, but sometimes it does mean the world as we think about the world in the biblical sense. Or is it a picture of the church? In other words, is Jesus painting a picture of the world or is he painting a picture of the church? Now, you need to understand something. Most of the reformers came to the conclusion that, yes, he's talking about the world, but at the same time, the same applies to the church itself. And we know this is true because of the parable that preceded this one. Remember? The parable of the sower? And if it taught us anything, it taught us this, and that is there are people who are going to be in the church who profess to have faith who really don't. Right? So it really doesn't matter whether we consider this a picture of the world itself or as the church is a microcosm of the world. Because we know that both groups are there believers in the world, spread around the world? Yes. Are there unbelievers in the world, spread around the world? Yes. Are there believers in the church? Yes. Are there unbelievers in the church? Yes. See? The Bible talks about this sort of thing quite a bit. Remember this, too, that the church today is a sense, a reflection of Old Testament Israel. In other words, if you want to know what the equivalent of Israel is in the New Testament church, it's the New Testament church. And as you look at the Old Testament and you read through it, you understand that God set Israel apart as a nation to himself, right? That he would be their God and they would be his people. Now, let me ask you something. Do you believe that every person that lived in Old Testament Israel was a believer? No. And thankfully, we have the New Testament to help us understand these things. Well, one thing that Paul makes very clear is this. It's not the people who are blood descendants of Abraham that are of great importance. It's the people who have the same faith as Abraham who are of the people of God. My whole point here is, were there people within Israel in the Old Testament who were not believers? And the answer is that is yes. We have all the evidence for that we need. You think about a lot of the kings that ruled in Israel that were terrible, awful, wicked men who had their own children sacrificed and things like that. Would we think that would be an attribute you might find believers having? Probably not, likely, right? Just remember, what counts is this, is those who believe God, and as they believe God, then it's reckoned to them as righteousness. You and I are saved exactly the way Abraham was. We know a little bit more about the Messiah than he knew. But we're basically saved. Every person that has ever been saved since Adam and Eve has been saved because of faith they have in God, not because of their own good works, or not because they just happened to be Israelites. One of the things I always think about when we're talking about this is Elijah. You know, the prophet Elijah appears in 1 Kings chapter 19. And, you know, there's a story there about how he confronts Ahab, who was the king of Israel in those days, and he was a wicked and terrible and awful guy. And he basically, his message to Israel was this, because they had given up on God and they were worshiping all kinds of foreign idols. And he challenged them. He challenged the prophets of these false gods to a contest. And the whole purpose of the contest was to determine who really is God in Israel, your false God or the true God. And we know who won, right? And everybody just received that as wonderful, great news. The Lord God of Israel reigns and all that, and people just bowed down to him. That's exactly how everybody reacted to the whole situation, correct? No. There were people who wanted the life of Elijah. Queen Jezebel, for one. And so Elijah was forced to leave Israel. He was running for his life. And where did he go? He went down to Mount Horeb, or down to Mount Sinai. He was led there by God. And this is what he says as he's having this conversation with God on Mount Horeb. He said, "The son of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left." Can you imagine the arrogance of someone believing that they're the only person left who truly has real faith in God? This is how the Lord answered him. He said a lot of other things, but he also said this. He says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, you need to understand that the population of Israel in those days was hundreds of thousands of people. And what God is saying, that in those hundreds of thousands of people, there are 7,000 who were true to me. That's what we call the remnant. And you see that all through Scripture, not just in the Old Testament, but also into the New Testament. Oh, Israel has never been pure. And neither has the church. There have been some very terrible, awful things done in the name of the church, in the name of Christ, through the history of the last 2,000 years. If you know anything about the Spanish Inquisition, have you ever heard of that before? Do you know what the root of it was? It was this. As Christians were trying to force Muslims and Jews to convert to Christianity under the threat of death if you don't. Now, do you think that's something that truly honors God? Is that something that God commissioned us to do? Is there any basis for doing something like that in Scripture anywhere? No, but you need to understand that these people were doing this supposedly in what they thought was the name of Christ. And what tells us this is, they could believers do something like that? And the answer is no. Okay? And we can do some really awful, terrible things and all that. But let me tell you, the lights would come on eventually. They would have to, because if the light of Christ is in your heart, you could not be a part of something like this that went on and on and on and on. "But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, describes a time period immediately before his second coming that we become known, that we know as the Great Tribulation, right? The Great Tribulation. And he says that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, even the saved. In other words, they will do things that look very Christ-like. Maybe heal people physically. Maybe cast out demons. Do things along those lines. Sometimes we talk about the church in two contexts. One is the visible church, the other is the invisible church. This, if you ever study theology, you'll hear about this. But the visible church is the church that you and I see. I mean, as we look around the room, as we look around the world, as we, you know, consider everything, it's how what we see is being the church, what's visible to us. But see, there's an issue here, and the issue is this, is you and I can't identify tares. We can't. There's only one heart that we know, and that's our own heart. And we don't know it like God knows it. We are a church that practices discipline. Now you may go, what a world is that? I've never even heard of that. Well, it's based upon Matthew chapter 18, what Jesus tells us in regard to things that go on in the church that shouldn't go on in the church. And a lot of things that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians and other places in the Bible. We're encouraged to practice church discipline. And what I'm talking about here is this, is that when people are found to be in sin, then it's dealt with. It's not ignored. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because Jesus tells us to do it. But church discipline has a number of purposes in it. And the first one is this, is the hope of reclaiming the sinner. You follow me? That's what Paul makes very clear in chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. The purpose of it is to reclaim the sinner. By putting them basically outside the church, you're hoping that you're driving them back to the cross of Christ, which will drive them back into the church. And we know from 2 Corinthians that that person was actually restored back to the fellowship. But we do it for a lot of reasons, and one of those is to try to maintain some degree of purity in the church. In other words, when there are tares that are blatantly, very clearly tares, they need to be removed. And people don't like to talk about that. And unfortunately, very often when discipline is actually done, it's not done the right way. Let me tell you, when it's done the right way, it's one of the greatest gifts God's ever given to the church, because it restores sinners in a way that it would not happen otherwise. Think about the Last Supper. Think about this. Think about Judas Iscariot. You know, the scriptures tell us that Jesus knew he was the one who was going to betray him from the very beginning. He never fooled Jesus for 1 minute. And we know that after all the things happened, that some of the disciples had suspicions about him because he used to steal money out of the money box and do some things like that. So they probably wondered if he truly had faith. Do you think it was very evident to Judas from the beginning? He's probably one of those people, after being with Jesus for a short period of time, he said, I'd never desert Jesus. I'll never give up on Jesus. I just love Jesus. Jesus was the greatest thing I ever had in my whole lifetime. I would never, ever, 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 ever turn my back on him. And look what he did. At the Last Supper, Jesus said this to the 12, and Judas was there, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And then one by one, each one of them being deeply grieved, they began to say to him, "Not me, Lord. I'd never do that." Not actually what they did say. They said, "Surely not I, Lord." And what I would say to you is in that, they are revealing something to you and I, and that is every one of them had a sense that they were fully capable of doing it. It's not what they long for. It's not what they hope for. But they understood their own heart enough to understand that there was enough sin still in them to do something as horrible and horrific as that. Now, let me ask you something. Do you see yourself that way? Are you one of those people who just says, you know what, they could draw and quarter me, they could, you know, kill my whole family before me and all that kind of stuff, and I would never, ever, ever give up on Jesus? Let me tell you, if you're one of those people, there's a good chance you'd be one of the first ones to fall. Because what you're doing is you're depending upon yourself, and you can't do it. God can do it through you and in you, but you cannot do it on your own. The people that are best prepared for those situations are the people who understand, without God, I'm fully capable of doing anything. Are you there? Are you still sitting there saying, look what so-and-so is doing, I would never do that? If you are, you need to think. You need to think about what you're saying. Because what it reveals to you is this, is you just don't know what you really are capable of doing. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. What if in the United States there was passed a law that said you can't worship on Sunday anymore under the threat of death? In other words, we're going to have death squads go out there, and if people show up at church, we're going to gun them down in the parking lot. What would you do? I know what most of you are going to say. Well, I think I would hope I would still come to church. But I hope you're saying, I hope I would still come to church. Not I definitively would still come to church. Because let me tell you, those kind of decisions you can't make until you're in that particular spot. Hopefully you never will be. But the way things are going today, is it beyond the realm of possibility? We need to be careful about what we say we're going to do. We need to always remember that God can do all kinds of wonderful and great things through us and in us. But when we try to stand on our own, we can't. Try to stand on your own, the devil will run over you like a bulldozer. Don't slow him down a bit. Jesus says, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. There's coming a time when the tares will be made known. In that same Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talks about His second coming, you know that this happens at the second coming. It's only at this time of the second coming that the tares are going to be made evident to you and I. But you need to understand something, is God already knows who the tares are. It's not a mystery to Him. It never has been. To you and I, it's still mysterious sometimes. Do you ever wonder about yourself? I hope so. Because let me tell you, if you do, you're with a bunch of other people. But if you never do, maybe you should. Because remember, you can't do it by yourself. When the brilliance of the light of Christ shines into this present darkness, the tares will become evident. And for now, you and I may have some suspicions about others, and sometimes we may actually have some suspicions about ourselves. I heard a preacher preaching on this one time, and he said, you know what, our biggest profession, our work, our job as Christians is to be fruit inspectors. In other words, what we're supposed to be doing is looking around at the lives of other people, and based upon whether there's fruit for the kingdom in that person's life, then we accept them as brothers and sisters, but if there's not, then we reject them as brothers and sisters. And the whole idea behind this is something that Jesus teaches, and that is that only good trees can produce good fruit, and bad trees can only produce bad fruit. So in the life of a person, you see good fruit, then apparently they are true to the faith. But see, there's something else, too, that we have to remember in this, and that is that the Scriptures tell us that sometimes these guys can disguise themselves as children of the light. As angels of light. So what I'm telling you, that even in particular situations, you and I still don't know this or that. Some great heroes of the faith really believed that it was arrogant and prideful to believe that you convince yourself that you could know positively that you're saved. A fellow named Augustine believed that. I hope you don't. Because the scriptures tell us that you can have salvation assurance. You can have assurance of your salvation. The Apostle John writes this in his first epistle. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may what? May know that you have eternal life. What things, however, has John written? Okay. In other words, he's saying that you can know you have eternal life, but it's not a knowledge that comes without some serious working through and going over particular things. This comes at the very end of his epistle. It's not the way he starts it out. He doesn't say, I just want you to know something, you have the assurance of salvation, no, end of story. I don't know if you've read through 1 John before or not. If you haven't, you really need to. It's one of the best books in the New Testament. It's one of the best books in the whole Bible. Really gives you a perspective on particular things that you might not get in other places. But John says some really important stuff before he makes that statement. What he's talking about is, I've written this epistle, the things that I've said. If you do those things, then you can have the assurance that I'm talking about now. Okay? So what are those things? Well, these are some of them. If you walk in the light, of Christ, then you can have assurance of salvation. If you confess your sins to Christ, you can have assurance of salvation. If you keep his commandments, you can have assurance of salvation. If you walk in the same manner that he walked, assurance of salvation. If you love your brother, assurance of salvation. If you abide in him, assurance of salvation. If you lay down your life for the brethren, assurance of salvation. He doesn't say that you can make a profession of faith in him and then sit on your couch for the rest of your life waiting for Jesus to come home and things are okay. That's not the picture he paints. He paints a picture of not only faith, but acting, living faith that transforms a person's life. That gives God all the credit. That gives God all the glory. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. The book of Revelation talks about reaping. Then I looked, and this is this time of the second coming of Christ. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the white cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, is that an angel or is that Jesus? There's reason to believe it could be either one, okay? But if it's not Jesus himself, it's somebody that's a direct emissary of Jesus, or an angel that's direct emissary. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him. He sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour is to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the wheat or the earth was reaped. So this whole idea of reaping and harvesting is also something that's reflected in the book of Revelation. And what it comes down to, guys, is this, is only in the end time will the church become pure. Only at the very time of Christ's second coming will the tares be completely and eternally removed from the midst of the church. No more fakes, no more false believers. Only those who truly do have saving faith in Jesus Christ left. You've heard me, if you've ever heard me talk at a funeral or a memorial service, you've heard me say this. I'll usually end it kind of like this, and that is this, is let's just take Rose Carpazzi for an example, because she just recently died in our congregation. I can stand here and I can encourage all of us to believe that Rose in spirit is in paradise at that point. For a lot of reasons, and one of those, if you knew Rose, you saw the image of Christ reflected in her. Very sweet-natured person, very loving, very caring. Went through a lot of suffering over the years, and was just, and she was actually suffering with brain cancer when she first came to us, and that went on for 5 years. But one of the things I'll say is this: is I look at Grady, I'll say this. You know, if Rose could come back right now, she wouldn't do that. I mean, if God said, okay, Rose, I'm going to give you the option. You can go back to earth if you want to and be with Grady, or you can stay here with me. And what I'll tell me is this, is she wouldn't come for nothing. Because what she sees and what she knows and what she knows and what she sees you are going to also come to see and know is so good, she wouldn't think for one fraction of a second about ever leaving it for any reason. What about people who go to hell? Well, I have a parable that tells us about this. The parable called The Rich Man and Lazarus. It goes something like this. It's found in Luke. The only place it's found is in Luke. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Well, it has to do with this poor fellow named Lazarus who was a beggar. And then there was a rich man, and the rich man thought nothing of Lazarus. But then both of them died. And you have this picture of Lazarus in heaven in the bosom of Abraham and the rich man in hell. And there's a conversation that takes place between the rich man in hell and Abraham in heaven. And this is just some of it. The rich man said to Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. Abraham responded, during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able and those and that none may cross from here to there. The rich man responds, so you can't help me. Then I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so they may not also come to this place. What I'm telling you is this, is there's no one in hell that wants to be in hell, and there's no one in hell that would encourage anyone else to go there either. That's how bad it is. Anyone that could get out would get out. Abraham said this, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, let them hear the word of God. The man says, no, Father Abe, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And I love this. I love this. Abraham says to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, they don't listen to the word of God, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Even if they see Jesus rise from the dead, they still won't believe. Now, I hope people are not sitting here going, you know what? It sounds to me like the point of that whole parable is that poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. It's not what we're talking about. Nothing like that at all. Those who have the faith of Abraham go to heaven. Those who don't, don't. So where are you? I hope you understand it's okay if you have assurance of salvation, but that assurance of salvation needs to be based upon something of substance. Not thin ice. Right? Just remember, this is Jesus speaking. This is God speaking. If you want to be mad at somebody, don't be mad at me. Be mad at him. You can't. Good for you. This is one of those areas, guys. Let me tell you, if I sat down on my study on Monday morning and said, what am I going to preach on next week? This is a passage I never would go close to. But we need to face up to something. And very often today, we think that Jesus is these wonderful, nice, he's such a nice person, you know. He never says anything challenging. He never says anything hard to understand. He never says anything that would upset people. Let me tell you, if that's the Jesus you know, you don't know Jesus. Because he is a God of love, and we are an example of that. But remember, Jesus is consumed with a zeal for his Father's household. And he came into this world as a little baby born in a manger. But when he comes again, he's not coming as a baby. He is a war king mounted on a war horse with a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And he will judge the wickedness and the evilness in this world without any mercy at all. Point here is to get your house in order, because Jesus could come at any time. He hasn't come yet, but he could come between the time we leave here today and the time we get home, and only he knows when that is going to be.